The advent of Jesus is the story of God's redeeming grace purchasing a people. Purchasing a people for the sake and glory of his name. The grace of God accomplished for the glory of God the deliverance of sinners. The story of the incarnation is what makes the gospel good news. You can't subtract the coming of Jesus in the flesh and have any gospel worth preserving. You gut the very contents of what makes Christ's birth and life and death and bodily resurrection and ascension meaningful doctrines to hold. J.I. Packer is right in his book, Knowing God, that the incarnation is the greatest miracle in the universe, and it is the great accomplishment upon which all the other truths of the gospel rest. And so this incarnation is what makes the gospel good news. The Son of God becomes one of us, a human being living and walking in this world. And the good news about Jesus is news worth uniting around. One of the big takeaways from Paul's letters that you see over and over again is that he wants the news of the gospel to be this bonding, uniting, joyful news in a city that is, and in cities and cultures that are spread and are sectioned off by various political and social categories, whether they are free or slave, Greek or Jew, male or female. You can look at all the sorts of options on the spectrum. And Paul longs for his readers, the Philippian readers in this case, to unite around the good news. There are many things that believers have in common. This is the core. This is the confessing truth about Jesus. It's non-negotiable. It's what separates those who know Christ from those who don't. And this good news continues to draw people together. It's the news that we believe and confess Jesus, the Son of God, as the Lord of the world. He's not like our jurisdiction's deity, the particular divine person that we have chosen. Instead, this is the declaration that of heaven and earth, there is an installed Lord of all things, and everyone ought to confess him, and everyone ought to bow the knee. Jesus is Lord. Now, in the dark and wearisome months of 2020, we have really needed to see how the light of the gospel shines in weary times. We have needed, oh, have we needed, the reminder that the glory of Jesus and the good news of the gospel outweighs all the other strife and antagonism and revilement and warfare that we see around us. A few weeks ago, I was camping with my 12-year-old, and we were noting at night how bright everything in the sky is. And we should often look up, and depending on where you live, you might not be able to see stars and everything as clearly as when you can just be away from lights in a town or street. And it's amazing how the darkness helps the light be seen more clearly. And if you can think about, spiritually speaking, the news of the gospel in dark times like this, well, in the pervading darkness and distress of this year, and there are still a few weeks left. 2020's not done. There may be more. So there's, and I'm not even sure it's ending in December. I don't know who has done the math on this. It might even stretch into January. But either way, we have a glorious light that we are declaring from John 1 and elsewhere, that the light of God has come into the world, that it is shining and the darkness will not overcome it. The advent of Jesus is the story of how redeeming grace has come to deliver us soul and body from judgment, and to transfer us into the kingdom of the Son. This season, it's appropriate to herald the truth even more clearly and joyfully that light has come into the darkness and will prevail. And we need that assurance. There's a lot of discouragement. There are a lot of burdens, a lot of hardship and suffering. We need to hear what will prevail. And the promises of the word are true, and God is faithful. Sinners will be saved. Jesus will build his church, and all the schemes of the evil one will fail. And we are glad for the conquering Christ who reigns over all things. The question that I think Paul helps us to answer in Philippians 1 is, so what are we doing until the fullness of the victory of Christ is applied across all creation? What is this time of waiting, if you will, between the first advent and the second? What does it consist of? We must hold to the gospel and persevere. We must unite with one another and lock arms and lives and sing truth together until Jesus comes, and this posture is not easy. It's not easy to do these things because our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers and principalities. And so the season of Advent is a reminder of a warfare, a declaration of war led by Jesus himself, a conqueror who comes to do battle against the forces of darkness and defeat sin and conquer death and hell. As sinners who believe the gospel, we are called to a life shaped and molded by the good news. So how are we thinking about this incarnate Christ? How are we thinking about this good news we confess? It ought to be a good news that's not just relevant or pressing upon us for the season of Advent. The good news of the gospel isn't something we think about the four Sundays before Christmas. We want our church year to be centered around and always exalting and celebrating the victory of Christ. I think there is an appropriateness of special focus during a time like this where the birth of Christ is focused on by churches all across the world. But that's always good news. I mean, we could sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing every Sunday and that be appropriate. You know what I mean? It's not like, well, you know, that's a Christmas hymn, isn't it? But isn't it always true? Isn't it always joyful to declare? We may try that in February. Just you wait. It's going to surprise all of us. We're being called to be shaped by this news. And Paul wants his readers to think about it this way in verses 27 to 30. He's under house arrest. He's writing to saints in Philippi who love him, who have supported him financially. He wants to encourage them. They're experiencing their own season of hardship. He rejoices that Jesus is preached, even if some of the people preaching are rivaling with Paul. He's still rejoicing that Christ is proclaimed. He would even see his own death as gain if he wasn't released, but instead executed by the Romans. It would bring him to a richer communion with Christ through death. And he loves Jesus. And he believes it's better to be with Jesus than anything else. And we also saw in verses 25 to 26, if he had a leaning, it would be that he would probably remain. He thinks that in verses 25 to 26, it seems that his usefulness to the Philippians and others will continue for the time being. He's confident he'll continue in earthly life and will be vindicated on these immediate sets of charges. Later, there will be a date years to come where he will be condemned on other charges and martyred. He does not believe this is that time. In verses 27 and 28, he calls them to live worthy of the gospel, and the opening line of the verse is a command. You should feel the weight of that. He describes a lot of things, prays, gives various personal comments in these first 26 verses, and a command arises, and it's powerful. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the opening line. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Sometimes he speaks of the Christian life metaphorically as a walk. Walk in a particular way. Don't walk as the Gentiles do who don't know God. Walk in the manner of holiness or obedience to God. He uses a different verb here. The manner of life is a translation of a term that has political associations with it. It's about citizenship, a manner of life that a citizen would have in a realm they belong to or a kingdom they're a part of. Manner of life does convey in the original languages this kind of connotation, and I think it's right to bring that over in the explanation of the command. Paul believes that while he is a Roman citizen, there is a higher citizenship that determines his manner of life. Who's going to tell Paul how to live? Rome? No. Christ is going to direct Paul. The Word is going to be supreme. When you look in Philippians chapter 3, he says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. That doesn't mean he doesn't have earthly citizenship. He recognizes that. He appeals to his Roman citizenship in the book of Acts when he's arrested in Jerusalem. There's no denying that, but that is not the all-encompassing reality of what defines Paul. Only let your manner of life be what? So when he thinks about citizenship conduct, when he thinks about his way of being in a realm, it's not the empire of Rome that's decisive for him. Rather, there's something transcending and influencing all of that, speaking into his earthly life under the sun, and it's the news of Christ Jesus, who has died, been raised, and has ascended. The risen Christ, whom Paul encountered on the Damascus Road in Acts 9. He's appealing to, I think, the heavenly citizenship or manner of life we are called to. Let your manner of life, let your citizenship be worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is explicit. He makes explicit what he has in mind about our life. Let it be worthy of the gospel. I think you could misunderstand this as readers. We could come across this and say, wait, is he saying I have to be worthy of God's salvation? That's not what he's saying. Do I have to in some way merit or earn the favor or love of God? That is not what he's saying. Being worthy of something can sometimes bring up those ideas if it were any other subject. But we know from Paul's writings all over the place, salvation or the favor of God in rescuing grace is not something that is earned. Instead, being worthy of something, it can convey something being something that is fitting or appropriate to. If I were to go get a pair of shoes and I have size 11 that I wear, and if I picked up a size 9, those are not worthy of what I need. You know what I mean? It doesn't fit. There's something incongruent there. A fittedness or an appropriateness of some kind of standard is in view. He wants our life to look at the measuring stick, if you will, or the standard of the gospel of Christ. And he says, I want your citizenship or the way that you conduct yourself to look to what is grander and transcendent, and that your life pursue a fittedness with this message that you believe. So we do this as people who are saved, not to be saved. We do this as the redeemed who want to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ that is fitting the news that we proclaim. Another way to put this is we would want the news we profess and the life that we are conducting to match. We would want a congruency here, a life of integrity and wholeness, not to confess one thing and live in rebellion against God and God's people. When you look at the content of this command, I think Paul is simply saying, let's not only confess Jesus as Lord, let's live as if he's Lord. Let's not just let this be a confession. Let your manner of life, not just your words. I also think when you look at the command here, this is just a great summary of the whole Christian life as a whole, isn't it? It certainly fits in the argument of the letter, but what if we just excerpted this for a moment and used it as an answer if somebody said, how would you describe the life of a disciple? What are we about? What are we trying to do? Now, there's all sorts of true ways to answer that question. Here's one of them, that you would only let your life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's one way to describe what we're trying to do as disciples, the seriousness with which we take the living Jesus and the news about him. The singularity of focus, I think it's brought it sharply across with the word only. He's stating it so strongly. Only let your life. He could say, let your manner of life be worthy. But he's drawing a sharp focus here by saying, only let your life be worthy. It feels like the kinds of things when he says, like in 1 Corinthians, we boast only in the cross. And there might be other things that he can exult in and praise God for, but it's a way of sharpening the focus to highlight the importance and gravity of what he's saying. Only let your life, your manner of life, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Part of the language that evangelicals will use these days is the language of a gospel-centered life or a gospel-shaped life. I think we would get that idea from passages like this, that your manner of life be fitting with or worthy of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. This is the good news that is Jesus himself, taught by Christ, the kingdom of God, repenting to believe, being saved in his everlasting life, union by the Spirit through faith. And this news that is good news for sinners, that we need not perish, but we have a Savior who saves us. If Paul sees them again, or if he's absent, he wants to hear that they're living this way. He offers these two possibilities in verse 27. so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of some things. So he's going to explain what he wants to hear. But he's wanting them to conduct themselves in light of their heavenly identity, that they're a born-again people of God, sanctified by the Spirit for God's redeeming grace and glory. And he wants them in verse 27 to do something. It's going to lead to something. There's purpose and result because of what Paul wants. This isn't just something that on a whim Paul thinks is a good idea. He says, I want this to characterize your life. I want you thinking of your life in light of the gospel. And that's so that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. So verses 27 and 28 are explaining that purpose for Paul's command. And he doesn't know 100%, obviously, whether he will see them again. So he says, whether I'm absent, which means he's not with them, or even if he's confident he's going to be with them, he includes it as an option in verse 27, that I could come and see you. Either way, he's saying, whether I see it with my own eyes or I have to hear about it in a report, I'm telling you to live in a way in light of the gospel you confess so that you will stand firm in one spirit. With one mind, striving side by side. That's a lot of unity imagery. You're just piling it on there. Must be important. He says, with one spirit, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind. Mind and spirit are probably used synonymously there. He's talking about all that we are from our heart onward, that we would be inwardly united, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul wants to be reunited to them, but even if he doesn't reunite with them, he wants them to be united. Their unity is not dependent on whether Paul ever shows back up or not. Their unity is resting on and is grounded in the fact that Jesus has saved them and he's their common redeemer. And therefore, they're united in Christ and ought to have a manner of life reflecting that. In fact, it seems in verse 27 that a manner of life worthy of the gospel, it might be expanded on or given some flesh on the bones with these ideas of unity and spirit with one mind striving side by side. In other words, if somebody said, manner of life worthy of the gospel, can you give me some examples, Paul? How about unity in the church under the lordship of Jesus? That's one way to look at life in light of the gospel. So it seems that in the latter part of verse 27, he's explaining more of what would happen, why he's giving them this command, because here's what it would lead to. Here's what such a manner of life would include. It's not exhaustive, but it would include that, absolutely. Whether he's ever back with them or not, he wants them to be standing firm. Why would they need to stand firm? If you were walking around with somebody and they tapped your shoulder and said, all right, you know, you bend your knees for a second, get good grounding for what's coming. You think, wait a second, what's about to happen? Some strong gust of wind? Am I going to be blown off my feet? There seems to be a need then to stand firm. When you look in this letter's chapters, not only in chapter 1, but in Acts 16 with what happened in Philippi years earlier. It seems that Paul and others have experienced opposition and hostility because of their confession of Christ. When he says, I want you to be united together, I want your life to be fitting with the gospel you confess, standing firm, not only do they need to have unity together in the church, they need to stand firm against those who resist the gospel and despise the people of God. This seems to be part of the context because look in verse 28. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. Well, there you have it explicit in verse 28. Part of the reason standing firm would be necessary. They might be pressured in Philippi to compromise their obedience to Jesus. They might be pressured to turn from Christ and ignore the gospel. They might feel that the safest route for their physical well-being is to just assimilate into the culture around them and no harm come. They might choose a path of divisiveness in the church or compromise unity in their midst. They might capitulate to the culture and deny the Lord Jesus. Paul wants them to be united in one spirit. He wants them to not be frightened by their opponents. He doesn't want to hear those sorts of reports that they're faltering. He doesn't want to hear that they are compromised in their church or with regard to their standing toward those who don't know Christ. Paul wants to hear good reports about them, and the way to achieve that, he's saying, is you need to think of your life and together with the saints of God in light of the gospel. It's a reorienting reality. It's more real than this world passing away. He wants them to stand firm in one spirit. This is corporate solidarity. I've thought about this a lot recently in our culture in 2020. A lot of the difficulties that churches face. And this particular year, I think, brings to our minds the biblical tension that we feel that we have individual responsibilities and corporate responsibilities. There's a corporate solidarity that Paul's appealing to, united in mind and one spirit. We know he's talking about the church because he's writing to a church, number one. He's also talking to just not just the saints, but also to the overseers and the deacons in verse 1. So he has in mind their Christian unity. Now, we could apply this even more broadly across other relationships in our lives using other passages. That's not the main context here in Philippians 1. He's talking about their church standing firm, the church in Philippi. In fact, if people weren't part of the church in Philippi, they would have never received Paul's letter here. This is assuming a gathering and assembling church. He's writing to a structure in their church as well with overseers and deacons who are caring for the body of Christ. He wants them to stand firm together. And here's an application, friends, when we think about this command. It is hard to stand firm without others. If you came up to somebody and you pushed them, they would probably stumble back and even fall if you did it hard enough and if they didn't see it coming. But if you went up to a group of 45 people who were pressed together, I mean, you might even be a pretty strong person, but you're not going to push that group over. I'm just trying to illustrate the truth spiritually that a group is stronger together. When Paul wants them to stand firm, he's expecting them to see the unity necessary for the standing firm that he's calling them to do. How much more is this true for the church? One reason we need the church of Jesus is because we are not as strong as we think we are apart. Being with the body of Christ is strengthening. It's fortifying. The church helps us to stand firm. So he wants the Philippians to have one spirit in mind as they strive side by side. That's a very specific image in the original language. Standing side by side is a formation of troops. It's to think of doing battle against the spiritual principalities and powers in this world. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We put on the armor of God in Ephesians 6. And like people who are arrayed with the armor of God, we serve side by side under the sun. Striving side by side, meaning that we live with intentionality and deliberateness. We are intending and pursuing what is wise and turning from folly. The Philippians are citizens of heaven, and Paul wants them to live out their manner of life in light of the gospel with each other so that they can stand firm. Soldiers have to stay in formation. I mean, if you are leading an army and you have soldiers who are just sort of going their own way, boy, that compromises the unit, doesn't it? In fact, if battle is coming and the formation is set up and all of a sudden there begin to be holes in the formation, weaknesses and vulnerabilities are exposed. And the enemy knows this. That's why the devil hates peaceful churches. The devil loves disunity and hostility within the people of God, and he loves the idea of someone thinking, I can confess Christ and I don't need the church of Jesus. Paul's letters are important correctives to those mentalities, right? We need the parts of the body functioning as they ought to. You know, the imagery of the body is an appropriate one considering 1 Corinthians 12 and other passages. When you think about how Paul wants the church of God to work together, you and I recognize immediately when parts of our body start malfunctioning in visible ways. You know, if our hand is wounded or if our foot is giving out or if we pulled up something wrong and our back is injured, I mean, one part of the body starts malfunctioning, it seems to affect everything else, right? When he's calling them to be united in one mind and spirit and standing firm, he wants all of them to realize, I, with my contribution and involvement in the church, I, along with the others in the church, help the church get stronger. But if I don't think I matter or that what I do is significant, how would we think about it if one of our body parts started acting that way? We would think, well, something's wrong. I need to get this diagnosed. You know, what's going on here within or without? Paul is wanting unity in the body of Christ. And in verse 28, he expands even more about what this manner of life could look like, what the result is, the purpose for him giving this command. It's so that they would not be frightened in anything by your opponents. When they're united together and standing firm, they are bolder together. It is easier to falter when you are separated from the group. It's like thinking about a flock of sheep who are going along, and then one sort of begins to do its own thing. Maybe it's not well, and then all of a sudden it becomes prey for a predator. But I like watching these animal videos where you have these National Geographic situations. You know, some company is filming this, and there's these videos where this whole group of beasts come around one of their young ones that's trying to get consumed by a lion. And that lion's not staying. I mean, that lion is threatened by the presence of the group. What I'm trying to say to us is we are stronger together and bolder together as well. Paul knows this. This has always been true. This isn't a new idea about discipleship. We need one another because we need to be strong and to stand firm. We need one another because we need to have courage and to be bold. And uniting together as a church of Jesus Christ is a means of God's grace doing that in our lives. And maybe you have sensed that true for you already. I pray that that's the case, and I pray it would more so abound. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. He doesn't want them compromising obedience, denying Christ, refusing to suffer for Christ if following Jesus came at a cost. He doesn't want them to be like those in Mark 4 in the parable about the soil and the seed. Jesus says, there are those sown on rocky ground, the ones that when they hear the word immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. There seem to be confessing Christians who endure for a while. Jesus speaks about that category. He says, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. They say, I did not sign up for this. I am not wanting this. I've been doing X, Y, and Z, so I expected it to lead to this. And then all of a sudden, when their life encounters resistance from those who hate God, or they are insulted or reviled for the name of Christ, they don't see it in light of the Beatitudes, that there is a blessedness in following Christ even at the expense of one's reputation with man. Not frightened in anything by your opponents, Paul says. He doesn't want them to fear. And we are bolder and stronger together. There are those, like in Mark 4, that we should tremble thinking about, pray that we are not among them. Paul wants the Philippians not to be surprised by tribulation. If he's doing his job right as an apostle of Christ Jesus, these Philippians are not going to be proclaiming the gospel, meet resistance, and say, what's up with that? Where did this come from? Wait a second. We didn't expect this. We didn't expect this to be hard. We didn't count on difficulty. We certainly weren't thinking this was a path that would include suffering. Why did anybody tell us this? Paul's not some flowery preacher of prosperity gospel telling you that if you do these things, here will be all the good and promising results. Paul wants them to know there are scary things on your path, and he doesn't want them to be afraid. He knows that they will meet resistance and opposition, and he doesn't want them to cower before it. And if they will stand firm, though there are opponents, he says this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Paul's already mentioned in verses 15 to 18 some people that were in his life that were trying to make life more difficult for him. He called them rivals. They were preaching Christ, though. So I want to draw a distinction between groups. I don't think that earlier group who preached from envy and rivalry, but nonetheless preached Christ, I don't think those are the opponents of verse 28 here. I think that these are what Paul in chapter 3 calls enemies of the cross. And Paul knows what encountering that is like because the people in Philippi that mobbed him, arrested him, and imprisoned him were not people who were preaching Christ. So there might be people who are rivals or competitors with Paul. I don't think those are the opponents mentioned here. This is a group of unbelievers. These are not people who preach Christ. These might be the Jewish authorities, local authorities, a sect of Roman leaders. These might be mobs of Jews or Gentiles like was faced in Philippi and other places in Paul's journeys. I don't think these are Christians. He calls them opponents. And one of the ways we know that these are not Christians is he says their end is destruction. So you just have to look at the end of verse 28 to know we can't be talking about believers here. What's the future for the believer? Not condemnation, but that is the future for these opponents. Paul's talking about a sign for their destruction and of your salvation and that from God. I think he's saying that God is sovereign over salvation and judgment. God is the one who has authority over all things. And God knows who to rescue. And God knows who are not his people and who will be condemned. In other words, your salvation and their judgment, all of this is from God, from his wise and righteous hand. But what's the sign specifically? Can we narrow it a little bit? Well, he's talking about standing firm in spite of opposition. He's talking about facing suffering and not being frightened by the opponents. And he says this is a clear sign to them. I think the sign is remaining steadfast in the face of opposition. How is that a sign? Willing to suffer for the gospel identifies which team you are playing for. In other words, it's clear that the jersey you're wearing is the one that follows Jesus, because when following Jesus came to cost, you didn't turn from Jesus. So remaining steadfast in the face of suffering and opposition, he says, that is a sign of your deliverance. Not only, though, does it identify who you are and who you belong to, it also identifies those who are opposing you. If you are following Christ and they are reviling you for it and persecuting you for it, then that persecutorial activity identifies them as enemies of the gospel. What will be their end? Not rescue. Not salvation, present or final. Judgment. Condemnation. These are hostile people who are in Philippi. Not frightened by anything, in anything, by your opponents. Paul's in Rome, they're in Philippi. Paul's facing issues in Rome, but Philippi's not quiet in terms of hostility. There are opponents there, and the Philippians need to remain steadfast together, united in the gospel. Friends, we are stronger together, and we are bolder together. One of the reasons we need the Church of Jesus Christ is because persevering is hard. And we need to be willing to say that out loud and not act like that's in some way, does that mean we're faking things, or I'm not really a Christian, or does that mean I'm not taking things seriously? Persevering is hard. And one of the gifts of God to Christians is the Church of Jesus Christ to help us be stronger together and bolder together, because persevering is hard. We need to be people who proclaim that kind of rest and joy in the church and gospel to others who would look at their temptations and snares and frustrations and maybe wrongly draw spiritual conclusions about their lives because they have misunderstandings about the Christian life. Persevering is hard, so we need the Church of Jesus, especially when we don't think we need the Church of Jesus. Boy, do we then need the Church of Jesus. As we show faithfulness in the face of fear, we're standing firm side by side for the gospel. And that is a sign, our perseverance in face of suffering, a sign that we are God's and that they, the enemies of God, will be judged. That from God. Some New Testament scholars have noticed an interesting connection to the book of Exodus. The Exodus people were delivered from Egypt. Their slavery was overcome. And Moses led them out and they faced the Red Sea. And in Exodus chapter 14, 13, Moses said to them, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord." And the language about standing and fearing and deliverance or salvation is all used in Paul's text. Now, Paul knows that he's not writing to people who are all ethnic Israelites, but he is writing to the new Exodus people. He is writing to the new Exodus people who have experienced a deliverance out of sin and death. He's writing to the people who confess Jesus is Lord, and it's as if he is saying, stand firm, fear not, you will see his salvation. Don't fear the enemies that surround you. God is with you. That was true in Exodus. It's true in Philippi. It's true in 2020. It's true in 2020. Fear not. Stand firm. God is with us. He will not fail us. He will deliver us. In verses 29 and 30, these verses are brief and go together in, I think, an even more obvious way than verses 27 and 28. Paul appeals to the fact that God's hand is sovereign over what they're experiencing in their life as disciples. And Paul's own example in verse 30 demonstrates this. You could call this the gifts of faith and suffering for Christ. In verse 29, "For it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." For his sake. Now, there's all sorts of suffering that we might encounter in this life that's not because we're pursuing Christ. He's talking here, I think, specifically about suffering for righteousness' sake because we are believers incurring the opposition of those who hate the Lord. It's that specific suffering that he's talking about here. Not only is it a gift and privilege of God's sovereignty to give the gift of faith to sinners. That's the language, not only to believe in him, but God, in his sovereign work in the disciples' life, even guides us through suffering by his hand for his sake. Think of Jesus' words in Matthew 5:10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." If we are living for Christ and that provokes the persecutorial acts of the world that hates Christ, that identifies us as the people of God who not only have believed in him, but now experience the privilege and blessing of following Christ even through hardship. This granting is from God. It has been granted to you. Granted by whom? Caesar? No. It's been granted to you by God that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. If we experience suffering for the gospel, what are some wrong ways to think about it? Boy, that was a turn of bad luck, wasn't it? Wrong way number one. Wrong way number two. Maybe God has forsaken me. I'm his and I'm following him and I'm obeying him and now I'm suffering for the gospel. Maybe this means I've gone the wrong way and God's abandoned me. No. Wrong way number three. Maybe I'm just not showing enough faith. Maybe if I had more faith, these particular bad things from these people wouldn't come against me. Oh, there are multiple wrong ways to think about experiencing suffering. Paul wants you to see that God's goodness and wisdom is working in our lives, and what others intend for evil, he will intend for good. We can trust him, just like the lesson in Joseph's life from Genesis 50, verse 20. Paul wants them to know that, yes, it might seem scary and fearful, so unite together, come together, stronger together, bolder together, and in the end, suffering for the name of Christ, blessing, kingdom of heaven. This world is passing away. He says, if this is the case for you, essentially in verse 30, you would be engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. It's not like the Philippians are just having a bad hand of cards dealt to them in Philippi. Paul says, think about what I've gone through. Think about where I'm at. It's as if he's saying in the margins, by the way, I'm writing to you from prison. You know, remember what I'm still dealing with. This isn't because of where you live or what you've done. You claim to know Christ, and that provokes the spiritual opposition of the powers that be. Engaged in the same conflict or striving, he says, that you saw I had. You saw it. Now, how do they see it? Well, he came to Philippi in Acts 16. And he was mobbed and arrested. He was imprisoned. He says, you saw. You know who might be among the Philippian saints these days is the jailer. Back in Acts 16. I mean, as they're reading the letter to the Philippians, that jailer and his whole household have been saved and baptized. And is anybody saying, well, what could Paul be talking about? What ought we see? The jailer might say, well, I remember a few things. Let me just tell you about that night and what they were singing and the hymn at midnight and all the rest. So there are people in Philippi who have known firsthand what Paul had experienced. You saw I had this conflict, and you now hear that I still have it. Paul's offering himself as an example of showing steadfastness in the face of suffering. This is a life worthy of the gospel. Go back to his first command, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And it's as if Paul is putting himself forward as to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Imitate me insofar as my life is reflecting the truth and greatness of the gospel. And by Paul's steadfastness, despite opposition, that's an example to imitate. He's wanting them to realize, if you in Philippi are facing things, I'm facing things in Rome. We have this situation across the regions and the empire and the nations, if you will. I wonder if you desire to live in a way that shows the impact of the gospel on your life. That it not be just, I confess that Jesus is Lord at some point when earlier in my past. But that you want your life in the present to be impacted by and shaped by this confession. Do you desire to pursue and maintain unity and steadfastness with God's people? Bolder together, stronger together. Do you long for that with the people of God? Do you cherish it, want to nurture it? Do you long to remain faithful in the face of temptation and hostility, knowing that we ought not be surprised when fiery trials come into our lives, but instead recognize that we will face temptation and snares and hostility? And do we pray already in advance for the Lord's care in those moments that we would remain faithful? Christ is with us by His Spirit. One of the ways He has come to strengthen us and embolden us is through the gift of His church. Paul says in Ephesians 4, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all, and in all.